This morning's passage comes from the first letter of the Apostle John, chapter 4, verses 7 through 21. It may be found on page 241 of the New Testament section of your Pew Bible and page 1455 of the Children's Bible. Beloved, let us love one another, because love is from God. Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, for God is love. God's love was revealed among us in this way. God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Beloved, since God loved us so much, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and do testify that the Father has sent his Son as the Savior of the world. God abides in those who confess that Jesus is the Son of God, and they abide in God. So we have known and believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and those who abide in love abide in God, and God abides in them. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness on the day of judgment, and because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not reached perfection in love. We love because he first loved us. Those who say, "I love God," and hate their brothers or sisters are liars. For those who do not love a brother or sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. The commandment we have from him is this: those who love God must love their brothers and sisters also. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
So we come to this text this morning in 1 John 4. I might sort of ask you really quickly after hearing that, what is this passage about? It's about love. 28 times in these verses we hear some version of the word love, an invitation to love one another. And certainly that language is something that we perhaps in some ways are familiar with. And yet as we come to this text this morning, I want to kind of try to and hope that we can peel back some of the layers of that, that actually we may not quite understand it to the degree to which God invites us to. So let us pray together. Lord, this text is one that in some ways may be familiar to us. Certainly the language and the words around love are familiar to us. The call and the invitation to join in your love in the world is something that we hear and that we know. And yet I imagine that if we stop for but a moment, we may know it as the call, and yet we may experience it as something that so often does not fill or mark our lives to the degree to which we would hope. We pray, Lord, this morning that as we reflect upon this text, that we would not only reflect upon the idea of love, but that we would grow in our understanding of you and the way that you work and animate love in our lives. Lord, may it be so by the power of your Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I came across some descriptions of love by 4 to 8-year-olds online. Thought I'd share a few of those with you this morning. Apparently, they were asked, "What does love mean?" Chrissy said, "Love is when you go out to eat and give somebody most of your French fries without making them give you any of theirs." Age 6. Terry, age 4, says, love is what makes you smile when you're tired. Or Danny, love is when mommy takes coffee from daddy and takes a big sip before giving it to him to make sure that it tastes okay. Love is what's in the room with you at Christmas if you stop opening presents and listen. Love is when your puppy licks your face even after you left him home all day long. You really shouldn't say, I love you, says Jessica, unless you mean it. But if you mean it, you should say it a lot, because people forget. When my grandmother got arthritis, she could bend over and paint her toenails anymore. She couldn't bend over and paint her toenails anymore, so my grandfather does it for her all the time, even when his hands got arthritis too. That's love. Rebecca, age 8. Now, when I read things like this online, I never quite am sure if these are really 8-year-olds and 6-year-olds seeing these things. But it doesn't really matter. But certainly we get a picture of kind of the breadth of what love can and does look like in the world and the way it takes shape in our lives as well. Certainly yesterday, as Deleanne said, there were over 100 women in here thinking about what does love look like in relationships and friendships with one another, thinking and reflecting upon that. How do we live into that notion of love? And what love is, maybe, is something that we need to explore and think about, and this is a text that dives into that, but certainly it is something that we need. In fact, a 75-year longitudinal study by Harvard researchers put it this way, put some of the science behind this. It suggested that love is indeed the key to a happy and fulfilling life. The study's lead researcher wrote of the team's findings that two essential ingredients are proven to correlate with a happy existence. One is love. The other is finding a way of coping with life that does not push love away. So the article went on to say, while many of us believe we would like to be in love, we face many hurdles in taking the actions that allow love to flow freely throughout our lives and relationships. We have many ways of defending ourselves against love and can struggle to give and receive love with ease, openness, and vulnerability. We need it. We can see it in particular ways, and yet so often it feels elusive. And even in that description, there's a sense of almost a bit of a misunderstanding about love, that some way its presence in our life is up to us to make it happen. Or that somehow the pinnacle of love is also that notion of romantic love, to be sort of quote-unquote in love. And yet John starts from a very different place, certainly acknowledging the need, giving us a picture of what love is. He grounds it in a very different way. We sometimes think we understand love, but maybe we don't. Let's take a look at what John has to say here. And really the crux of this passage is the connection between the kind of indicative statements in this passage, the truth claims and statements in this passage, the statements of truth about God is love, the kind of is statements, God loves us, God's love abides in us, and the imperative statements. Therefore, we ought to, we should love one another. What is the connection? How does it show up? How does this reality of God as love, the God who loves us, the God whose love in fact abides in us, and how it in fact shows up in our lives, how does it show up? How does it happen in the world? And what John is essentially saying is you will only be able to love others in the way that you ought to love them, the way that you should love them, the way that they need to be loved and you need to be loved, to the degree to which you understand the nature of God's love. That's to say, we will only be able to live into that imperative to the degree to which we understand the foundational reality of these indicative statements. The nature of God, the nature of God's love toward us, the nature of God's love among us. These three things. And so as we look at this text, we're just going to kind of work through these three things. The nature of God. The very nature of God is love. Love is God's nature. And the nature of God's love toward us. That there is a sense in this text in which John wants to impart on those who are listening and hearing and on us as well that God in Christ loved us. Not only is God love, but God loved us, we have been loved by God. And then thirdly, the nature of God's love among us. What does it look like that God's love abides or sort of can be seen in our life together? And the whole point of this is that there might be a community of love, a people with love flowing back and forth. And so as we look at this, it's an invitation to understand these grounds, these foundational truths that stand behind this call to love one another. To get some sense of how important this is to John, this is the third time that he's actually taken up this idea. And each time he seems to go a little bit deeper. In chapter 2, verses 7 to 11, he says, "Whoever loves his brother and sister abides in the light." He connects this. He relates love's presence in us to the true light that is already shining in the world. It's an appropriate response, in a sense, is what he's saying, to what we know, to what has been revealed, to what we can see, that love is an appropriate response to God who has revealed himself. And then in chapter 3, he says, "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. And if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need or sister in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him?" And so he goes a little bit deeper. He gives us a picture of God's love exemplary in the work of Christ, in Christ's love, the radical openness to the needs of others that we see in Jesus Christ. But here he drills down still further, not just an example, not just an appropriate response to the truth of the light of God that has been revealed, but John puts it all together. And he says, how is this going to happen in our world? I think it really boils down to verse 12. If we love one another, his love is perfected in us. We tend to think of that word perfected, a sort of a sense of fullness or perfection, God's love being perfected in, or maybe rather even better, among us. But really, this word is that word that we sometimes come across. It's a Greek word, telos. It speaks to the end goal or the purpose. Essentially, what he's saying is, if we love one another, God's love finds its fulfillment, finds its purpose, its completion, what it's been aiming at all along. It's not a call to love perfectly somehow, to be able to sort of love one another with perfection. That if we could work hard enough or believe enough or be intentional enough, then we could, in fact, love people perfectly. In fact, John begins the letter by being very clear. I mean, half this letter is about love in some ways and righteousness. The other half is about sin. It's about that impediment to love in our lives, that thing that stands between us and loving. So how does this love get perfected? And he's saying the whole purpose of God's love coming into the world is that we should be a people loving one another, sharing in that love. And in fact, it doesn't reach its fulfillment, it doesn't find its end goal in our recognition alone. As we sort of experience God's love and just rest in that, God loves me, sort of experiential, therapeutic, experiential moment. But in fact, it reaches its fulfillment when we become a part of that sharing of God's love with the world as well. And the basis of our unity is God's love for us that is evident among us. This is a passage about the church, the community of people loving one another, the most radical language about love in the Bible as it is embodied in people's lives is not romantic love, but is the church. This is the way and the place that love takes shape. And maybe it is so because so often this is a community that gathers together that often shares little else besides Christ. It admits that kind of difference. In fact, the early church, as it sort of came onto the scene, it came onto the scene among many other religious systems and ideas, and it was competing in Rome with all these different crossroads of ideas and perspectives and religious identities and cults, and all these things were all a mix in the early Roman Empire. Why was it that Christianity succeeded? How did it win, so to speak, in a sense? How did it claim the minds and lives and attentions of wide swaths of people? Lateretta, a historian, suggests that the early church grew up in this challenging context, and one of the reasons why it was able to break those boundaries and be able to move out en masse in the way that it did was because it wasn't tied to one particular ethnicity or race or identity. Not just needing to become Jewish, but the message of the gospel transcended race and ethnicity. And across all of those differences, it had a common unifying reality, a call to love one another because God is love. Or the kind of differences that existed between men and women, or slave and free, the intellectual elite and those who were illiterate. That the early church was a community of people that was made up of folks from all different walks of life, all different places and realities. It was a motley crew. In fact, one of the kind of challenges that was raised against the early Christian church was that they would sort of let anyone in, so to speak. It was a community of people who were broken and who were in need. A community of people who gathered around one thing, a recognition of God's love. And so here we come to that first point, this perfection of God's love among us, the way that it looks, how it manifests itself, the nature of God. Beloved, let us love one another because love is from God. Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, for God is love. It's His very nature. That if we are to love one another, then we need to understand this. This is God's very person and nature, the presence of love, grounded in who God is. And here we come to see that this is a sense in which that sort of doctrine of the Trinity that we sort of assent to, yes, I believe God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, actually has teeth. We come to see that God exists as a mutuality of love. And John, throughout this letter, has been talking to the church, and he's been naming God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. It's all through 1 John, these three aspects and characters of who God is. And we come to see this displaying the glory of the divine love. What is this essential being that is God? This is unique to Christianity, to the story that Christianity tells. It says that in the beginning, there was a mutuality of love, and creation exists as the overflow of that love. That this is the very foundation of the universe. And so this call to love one another is to bear witness to that, to know that, to acknowledge that. The world exists in an abundance and overflow of God's great love. This is God's essential glory, that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit have regard for one another. They delight in one another. They praise one another. Cicero said, we are all motivated by a keen desire for praise. And I think he may be right. We are made, in fact, to be in relationship with someone who knows us all the way through and totally delights in us to the core of our being, who thinks we are glorious. That's what the Godhead is, that kind of mutual delight in one another. And we, made in the image of God, hunger for that as well, are made to be in relationship, to have a share, to be known all the way through and delighted in. And if we think about your life and mine, don't we sort of live with that longing? A longing to be known to the core, to be really known, really seen, and to be delighted in. And isn't so much of our struggle, and so much of our posturing, and so much of our role-playing with one another, the fear that if people really knew me, that they wouldn't or couldn't love me. Robert Frost said that love is the irresistible desire to be irresistibly desired. And yet nothing makes us more lonely than our secrets. If people really knew me, if they knew me through and through, what would they think? We long for someone to really know us and love us. And here, John is saying, if you wonder that, know that there is a God who delights, that you exist and live and the whole world exists in the overflow of God's abundant love. I had lunch the other day with a friend of mine, a good friend who's much older than me. And as I got together with him for lunch, he's one of these guys who just can't help but sort of touch you. And so we're walking to this restaurant and he sort of grabs my arm and we're sitting at a table as I'm sharing some things that are heavy in my life. He just kind of puts his hands on my head and you just have this sense of just his delight in me, his great affection for me. And I walked away from that time just feeling buoyed and encouraged. It was the same person that actually when Mindy and I first got married and we asked him if he had some advice for us, if he could share some wisdom with us, the one thing that he said is, be sure that you delight in one another. Delight in one another. We live in a world that is short on delight. And yet the gospel tells us that we live in a world that is full of delight. And in fact, the very nature of God is mutual delight, and we exist out of the overflow of that. Love one another, because there are deep and rich and abounding resources in the world and in God who is love. And the second point, and I'll move much more quickly through these next two, the nature of God's love toward us. If the first is the nature of God, that God is love, the second is the nature of God's love toward us. God's love, you see, was revealed among us, John says. God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Beloved, since God loved us so much, we also ought to love one another. You see, there are those moments in which we are not delightful and in which we struggle to truly take delight in others as well, clouded by sin and clouded by our own sort of inadequacies, our own fragility, our own insecurities, our own fears. We struggle to love others. And there we are invited to look upon and to remember the nature of God's love toward us, a love that didn't stay far off, but that came near, in fact, came so near that God gave his life for us, the atoning sacrifice for our sins. A picture of God in Christ giving his life for ours. And so we come to see that love isn't attached to the object's worthiness. God's love for us wasn't attached to our worthiness or our responsiveness to God's love. It wasn't attached to the fact that we merited it somehow, but in fact, just comes spontaneously. It is free, it is uncaused, it is generous. It doesn't rest in or rely upon our reciprocity of God's love, our gratitude even for God's love. It comes bounding toward us, full and ready to embrace us. But that is the nature of God's love. And as Bonhoeffer says, in reflecting upon the church and the community that is to be and to demonstrate God's love in the world, he says, the community of Christians, it springs solely from the biblical and Reformation message of the justification, the atoning sacrifice of Christ that reconciles each person through grace alone. This alone is the basis of the longing of Christians for one another. That's the very first reason is the nature of God. The second is the nature of God's love toward us that we then participate in, are caught up in, not because of any merit on our own, but simply because of God's generosity. This is the basis of the church's longing, Bonhoeffer says, for one another. and that we must understand this. The radical inclusivity of this, it's built around that exclusive claim of Jesus Christ as the one singular atoning sacrifice. There's nothing else that can save us. Nothing else that can be our righteousness. No socioeconomic status, not the way our children look or are, not having the right politics or theological precision, not our spiritual sincerity or our morality, or even our sense of being a good person. None of this enables us to be able to be right before God, but it is God who makes us right by His righteousness. And it's that place, that acknowledgement that we have no righteousness of our own, that we come to see others in a very different way, through a very different lens, that they too, just like us, are recipients of that love. And the problem so often is we simply don't believe this love. We don't believe that it can be this generous, that God delights in us in this way and has reconciled us to Himself. And to pick up our historian again, he says, the one tenable explanation of Christianity's inclusiveness, its expanding love in the world, was probably its teaching of the uniqueness of Christ. For if Jesus was not a teacher showing the way of salvation, but the Son of God who accomplished salvation, then members of both sexes and all races, the learned, the illiterate, the high, the low, might all be able to share in the salvation made available through Christ. It's not on our merits. It's not because people deserve it, because they're sorry enough. In fact, in the church, we're invited to love one another with a profoundly radical love, because it is God's nature, because of God's love toward us, and because of God's love among us. And so very quickly, John goes on to say that God's love, in fact, abides. It takes up residence in us. It abides in those who confess that Jesus is the Son of God and they abide in God, and so we have known and believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and those who abide in love abide in God. And the radical word, and God abides in them. God abides in them. Believing and loving are evidence of God's Spirit, God's presence abiding in us. That the church is that place in which God's love abides, lives, extends to the world. And John says, no one has ever seen God. No one's ever seen God. There is a sense of God's transcendence, His unknowability. And yet also God is known, is revealed, is imminent, is experienced in the love of His church, in the love of His people. And it's in this way that God's love, that work that was begun at the initial creation, the overflow of God's love comes to the church and comes all the way to its fullness in Revelation 21, a community of people, a city of God, the community of God's people experiencing what? The fullness of God's presence in their midst. And love flows freely from God to His people to others. The nature of God, the nature of God's love toward us, the nature of God's love among us. And so in closing, I just will share a story of last week when I was with IJM at the IJM prayer gathering. The International Justice Mission, or IJM, that many of us are familiar with, an organization of lawyers, criminal investigators, social workers that care for those who have no advocates in the world. And one of the stories that was shared was from a young man who stood before us, and his very first words were, "I was a bonded slave." And as he told his story of how his parents, having taken a very small loan to be able to provide for their daughter's wedding, became indebted to someone who then would hold it over their lives, and they would live for years in bonded slavery to him. And how IJM, through their work, through this extension of their recognition of God's abundant and abounding love in the world, the recognition of God whose love had forgiven and extended to each of them, now they see themselves as being a part of the flow of that love to the world took up the very tedious work of documenting this reality and then of freeing this young man. And as he told his story and came to the close of his story, he shared how he had completed his studies now and how he had gone to law school himself. And now he was working for IJM and was working to free others who were in bonded slavery. But you know, as compelling as that story is, a story of love flowing through him, what was unmistakable in the story was actually his smile. The whole time smiling, sort of just overflowing with a sense of God's delight in him. And in this journey, having come to faith in Jesus Christ, he saw his life as a participation in that work of love in the world. And it just flowed out of him. And as he shared his name, that his name was Raja, King, from the words, "I am a bonded slave." But his true identity was to be a son of the King, one in whom God delighted, one in whom God would use to extend his love to the world. When we come to this table, it's a table in which we are reminded of that story. We are reminded of the work that needs to be done in our lives, that we who are slaves to sin, who are bound in sin, whose vision and understanding of love is clouded by it, are unable to extend it to the world. Nevertheless, because of the work of Jesus Christ, we know and experience God's love. We encounter the very nature of God as love. We see His love toward us. We see His love among us and His desire to love through us. And that as Jesus gathered with His disciples that night, it was to invite them into that adventure. Would they, clouded, distorted in their own understanding of themselves, join the King's work, become heirs in extending the King's love to the world? And so as He took the bread that night and He broke it and He gave it to His disciples and He said, "Take, eat, this is My body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." And as He took the cup and He said, "This cup is a new covenant in My blood, poured out for the sins of the world. Do this in remembrance of Me." He says, "My nature, My body broken, My love, My blood shed for My love for you, this is yours. You share in this." And whenever we eat this bread and we drink this cup, we proclaim Christ's death, His resurrection. We proclaim God's love until He comes again in glory. Let us pray together. Lord, such a gift is overwhelming. It is hard to understand. But Lord, here at this table, we come to see that You invite us to love with Your love, to be a part of this work that You are doing in the world. That Your body broken, Your blood shed, was that we might not only know the extent of Your love, but that we might boldly and courageously join its transformative work in the world. And so, Lord, we pray this day that if we gather this morning wondering if someone really knew us, would they love us? That this is a table that declares that God really knows us through and through. And God really loves us, delights in us, forgives and renews us. Lord, may this be a table that nourishes our hope, that confirms our identity. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.